Tonight to the book of 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter. We'll continue our Bible study in this epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. And I'll begin by reading, starting in verse 1 of this chapter, and we'll read through to where we are going to be studying this evening, all the way to verse 34. So I'm going to set a little bit of review of where we've been, what we've learned, and we'll talk about this portion, this paragraph within this chapter in the argument of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the believer. So let's read chapter 15, verse 1. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are, of all people, most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." And just this last section here, verse 29 to verse 34, that we are going to continue in our study on the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection, an essential doctrine of the resurrection, fundamental to the Christian faith. Without the resurrection of the body, then our faith is in vain, our faith is futile, and those who have died in Christ have perished, as he says, not to inherit anything, not to come back to life and live in a kingdom that God has ordered and set up. We're just dead, and that is it. And we go on from there in some eternal existence, if there is any eternal existence. But the resurrection is fundamental to the Christian faith. It is part of what they preached. As he began there in chapter 15, this is what I preached to you. This is how you are saved. This is the message by which saves you. And it is a message of death of Christ and resurrection of Christ. Life comes through the resurrected Christ. There's also the proofs of the resurrection because Christ himself, the first fruits, was resurrected. And there's multiple testimonies of that that he brings up in this chapter, from James to Peter to himself to 500 brothers at one time. So you have this evidence that indeed resurrection is true. But what was going on in this church had those who didn't believe there was going to be a resurrection from the dead. And this would have consequences. There is incentive to having right doctrine. Right doctrine directs or controls or dictates a life that you live. False doctrine will ultimately result in something being distorted in how you live. It will head you down the wrong road, down the wrong path. And there are those who hold to particular doctrines and you see the fruit of it in how they live and what they do in life. So if you hold to the right doctrine, and in this case, that doctrine being the resurrection of the dead, it will have implications on how you live your life. At the end of this section, he gets back to that and begins to make the statement here in verse 33, don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. There it is. There's the outcome of bad company. And the bad company here, actually, he has in mind in the context, those who teach false doctrine, like there is no resurrection of the dead, ultimately results your morals, your life will be ruined by that. And so he says you need to wake up from your stupor, your drunken stupor. Wake up from that gullibility to such false teaching and such associations with false teachers, which is resulting in you carrying on in a life that makes really no consistent logical connection to sound doctrine. Your false doctrine will show itself in how you live. And thus he says, do not go on sinning. And some who have the knowledge of God, or have no knowledge of God, I say this to your shame, there are those who say they know God, but they do not have that knowledge. And their teaching shows it, and the end result is the church gets infected by this. So it's important for us to understand doctrine, especially the fundamental doctrines, especially the critical doctrines that have to do with our foundation, especially the foundation of salvation, how one is saved, and resurrection is one of those. Paul is now going to argue here, starting in verse 29, with really that idea in mind, that if we hold to this truth, then it's going to have implication upon your actions or your decisions in life. But if it's not true, then what happens is if you act in a certain way that's inconsistent with that, then it's going to be futile. It's going to be, well, inconsistent, as is the case. And thus he opens this section here in verse 29, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Their actions and what they're doing has implications on what they believe. Now that verse, by the way, is a very interesting verse, a very controversial one, in that there's probably somewhere between 40 to 400 to 200, I don't know. I don't even know the number. Some have said it's hundreds of opinions as to what exactly Paul is talking about here. Baptized on behalf of the dead. What does that mean? What is going on there? And I'm not here to give you the final answer and we can resolve it all. I cannot be dogmatic because No one has been able to say, this is it, and everybody else is wrong, and everybody agrees with that opinion. There's all sorts of views on this particular verse, and quite frankly, we don't need to be dogmatic on this verse as to what it means, because I don't think Paul goes into much detail about it. Neither does any other passage in the book, in the Bible, speak about something like this, baptism of the dead. So this is like the only place that something of what is being talked about is even mentioned or referred to. So there's not a much explanation, and there's no reason to be dogmatic about what we do with it, but it is something Paul says, and I think it has to do with the idea, like I said, what you believe has implication upon how you're going to live. And so we're going to take a look at this and give you some ideas, and maybe the best, I think, is how to understand that verse. But we'll also take a look with the rest of this passage and the implications that everything has here to say for us. Now, something needs to be clarified here as we talk about resurrection. The purpose of resurrection. Why is resurrection important? And I need to, just for my own thinking, get this, just to put this out here. Why do we need resurrected bodies? Why not exist in spirit forms for eternity? And there's all sorts of religions and philosophies out there that, well, once you die, you either go into annihilation and you don't exist anymore, or you die and you're reincarnated into something else, some other form, because of what, how you live this life will determine how you live in the next life, or you just, by spirit, you just go into nothingness and you join the universe and you become one with the universe. And there's all these philosophies which are just inane and worthless in their perspective. But there is a reason why resurrection is necessary, and is because God created us with bodies. He created his creatures, and he created our spirit to be put in us, and our spirit is eternal, and thus he created us to be eternal, and he created us to have a body, a house, a tent to live in, and to glorify God and serve God. He created this universe, and he created the planets, and he created the planet Earth for us to live on. We need a body to live here. He didn't just create this for something, and then later on, it's all going to be about spirits. There is a purpose for the physical body, and he intends for us to exist in this physical body. The only reason our bodies are mortal and die has to do with the fall. It doesn't have anything to do with what God created from the beginning. The fall and the consequence of the fall results in death. But God has determined that he would overcome death, overcome the curse and the fall, and restore creation, and thus restore us into the original creation, which was with bodies, a spirit housed in a body, and we would live forever. And thus, resurrection, by that simple argument from the creation of God, is absolutely necessary. There has to be a resurrection, and he will resurrect those who are in Christ. There are philosophies out there like Gnosticism that holds to what's called a dualism philosophy. Dualism basically says this, a theory that considers reality to consist of two irreducible elements or modes, a material and immaterial. So we are dualistic, we are a material part, that's our body, immaterial is our spirit. But the Gnostic philosophy says those two are opposing principles, one in which is good and the other is evil. The immaterial is what is supposed to be good, and the other is evil, and therefore after our death we shed the evil part and we will exist on in some form in the immaterial, in the good part, in purity and whatnot, and that's the Gnostic view. And that, of course, is not Christian, and it's not God's design, and there's nothing of the resurrection, and thus when you have that type of philosophy, which, by the way, was starting to gain a head of steam in this time period in the first century when 1 Corinthians is written and Colossians is written, and then you see Revelation written, you're starting to see some seeds of that type of thinking making its way into the church that was part of the Greek world, dualistic world. And so when you came and you preached the resurrection like in Athens, you start butting heads with the philosophers there. Resurrection, that's crazy. There's no resurrection. What is this strange philosophy you're bringing to our ears? And thus, when we speak of resurrection, we ought to understand there are those out in the world that would defy this and say, what's the point of that? And we want to explain that point to them. This is God's design and creation. So we come to this text and we understand there are some of that may be behind those who say there is no resurrection. They may be buying into the wisdom of the world, the philosophy of men, and the philosophy of Gnosticism, dualism, and even what is called Epicureanism, which you'll see in verse 32, where he quotes what is something as part of the Epicurean philosophy, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And I'll explain that when we get to that verse as well. So there's something going on in their thinking and in their philosophy, and they've kind of integrated some Greek philosophy and some pagan philosophy into their Christianity at this point. And Paul is going to make a point here. You do that, and it has implications in your life. If you bring this in and you start believing this stuff that is not Christian, it's going to change how you live your life. And it's going to change the reasons why you do certain things. And right from the start, in verse 29, we see one of those. Why would someone be baptized on behalf of, or for the sake of, or because of the dead? Why, if there is no resurrection of the dead? If you take that philosophy, then why would people be acting in this way and doing these things? It makes no sense. There's implications that are involved there. So let's take a look at this verse and this passage. The subject of baptism. What do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Baptism is important because what the doctrine of baptism, the practice of baptism in Christianity, is connected to our belief in the resurrection. That we go into the waters, if you believe in immersion type of baptism, it meant to teach the dead in Christ. We've died in Christ, and we've been raised to life in Christ. It's a picture of what has happened at the cross and what we look forward to in the resurrection when we receive the final consummation of this salvation. Baptism has that picture. It proclaims that for the person who is baptized. But I think what Paul does here when he says this by being baptized, he may have more to that than just the technical idea of getting dunked or receiving the mode of baptism. I think what he's referring to probably here is just a description of conversion. Why would one be converted because of the dead? Why would one get baptized? Like, if you're a North African country, to be baptized basically means I'm converted and I'm putting my foot down and I'm making the statement publicly for everybody I'm a Christian. And that really is a death warrant for many of them in North Africa or in the Middle East. Because once you turn from Islam and convert to Christianity, you, of course, are marked. But to do so publicly through baptism, and not that baptism, the washing of water of the body, saves anybody, but it is a demonstration, a confession of my faith, and it is one that's done publicly, and now it's serious. Now it's on in that person's life. So Paul may have that in mind and thinking, those who are baptized, those who made their confession in Christ, those who are converted to Christ, why would they on behalf of the dead? And that's the question. What does that mean, on behalf of the dead? And so he's speaking in terms of a person probably coming to faith and believing and following Christ and joining himself to the body of Christ and confessing before all that he's a follower of Christ and part of the church. Why would he do that? Because of the dead, is what the statement is. Now the question here, we begin in our outline, the question regarding deceased saints on behalf of the dead. The dead are those who are believers, deceased believers. How they died may have something to tell us about the meaning of this verse. I believe there's a particular death involved here. I believe it has to do with martyrdom. But I can't be dogmatic about that. He's not specific in this area. He doesn't go on and explain this baptism on behalf of the dead or because of the dead. There's not a whole paragraph. There's not a whole chapter that explains that. So it's hard to be dogmatic. He just makes a statement. And we're left with, well, what does he mean? The Corinthians know what he means. But, you know, Alaskans, 2,000 years later, I don't know. I'm not sure. And he doesn't explain. So you don't want to take a look at this, and I'm just going to give you my perspective on this, and you can have a different perspective, and good on you. It's probably better. And if there's 400 other opinions out there by scholars, fantastic. Go for it. Go find out what they have to say. There's actually about four different main groupings, variations to this. I'll explain in a second. But the baptism on behalf of the dead, the question regarding why or what do these people mean or why would they be baptized on behalf of dead saints, dead and deceased Christians or martyred believers? Why would they be baptized? Why would they convert to Christ? That's the question that is here. Now, if you just take this as some have done, and at face value, baptize on behalf of the dead. Well, therefore, we should be baptized for dead people. If you just take it at that statement itself, you're going to run into a lot of problems. Well, we found the Mormon Church, and that's what they do. They take this verse, and they've created a whole practice called vicarious baptisms or proxy baptisms. Living Mormons, and they spend a lot of time and a lot of years going through genealogies, figuring out names, who has been baptized into the Mormon Church and who has not, and they, by vicarious or proxy baptism, they baptize themselves for a particular person who's already dead, who's died some years ago, never had the chance to convert to Mormonism or never had the chance to get baptized in the Mormon faith, because in Mormonism, the Mormons believe there is only one true church, one true faith, and your own salvation is only found in the Mormon Church, and you must become a Mormon to arrive into, what is it, the celestial kingdom or celestial or whatever kingdom they've got going on that's the highest of highest place, become your own god, go to your own planet, and have spirit babies forever and ever. That's their goal in life. That's their goal and their purpose. And so you've got this practice that they've developed of proxy baptism and trying to save all sorts of people who have not had the chance and have died already. Now, there's a big problem with that interpretation. But before I go into that, I got a video. Wow. I'm going to run out of time, but I want him to show this video. Here is a Mormon, a former Mormon, and his name is Micah and his family, and he has come to faith. And it's a great testimony. I thought, let's just slot him in here. Since we're talking about Mormons, I want you to hear this guy. And then we'll come back to the text.
Well, good evening, everyone. We are grateful to be here. We're Adams Road, and we are from Florida, so we are a long way from home. We're from the other coast. And as a ministry, we've been touring the country for about 6 years, and this is actually our first time in the state of California. So we praise God. And we have received a very warm welcome from the body here, so we appreciate it. My name is Micah, and I am privileged and honored to be able to share what God has done in my life and how he transformed me from a very religious man to a trophy of his grace. I grew up in the state of Indiana in a very strong and faithful Mormon home where I was taught that it was in and through my works and in and through my religious acts that I could make myself right with God. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 10, he says that they had a zeal for God, referring to the Jews, but not according to knowledge, and that they were ignorant of the righteousness of God, and that they sought to establish their own. And that described me as a young Mormon man, as I did not believe that God gave me his love freely, and I did not believe that I was saved by grace as a free gift. I believed that I had to earn my way into God's love and prove myself to God and show him that I was worthy enough to be saved. And I was very much like Saul before he became Paul. I was a very zealous, religious young man. In Galatians, Paul says that he was advancing in Judaism beyond many people his own age. How extremely zealous was he for the traditions of his fathers? And that was very much the type of young man that I was. When I was a teenager, we actually picked up and left the state of Indiana and moved right to the heart of Mormonism to Alpine, Utah, which is a city that is, no exaggeration, about 99% Mormon. And my mom was actually a professor at Brigham Young University. If you guys are familiar with BYU, it's a private Mormon school in Utah. And it just kind of goes to show the type of zeal that our family had for this religion. So I graduated from high school and I went to a semester at BYU. And when I turned 19, I did what's customary in the Mormon church. And that's to go on a two-year mission trip. Have you guys seen the Mormon missionaries? Raise your hand. Don't be shy. Okay, white shirts, name tags, ties. Okay, I'm sure you've seen them riding their bicycles, and they might have even knocked on your doors, and you might have even spoken with them. Well, that's tradition in the Mormon church because you want to go out and convert people, because we were taught from the time that we were children that there was no salvation outside of the Mormon church. And the only way to be saved was in and through the religious acts and works and ordinances that were provided through that particular religion. We were not taught in the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. And so when I was 19, as you can see, I went into the Missionary Training Center in Provo, Utah, and went on my two-year mission trip. And I actually got sent to Orlando, Florida. And what you may or may not know is that Orlando is a very evangelical and Bible-based area. And I didn't understand this at the time, so I was a little naive as a young Mormon missionary, but I was convinced that I was just going to get to Orlando and convert everybody that I saw and be the greatest missionary ever. And so I got there and I was being very zealous and trying to convert people into my faith and riding my bicycle and knocking on doors. And I'd been there for a few months and I got a little, you know, what you might say, overzealous in my attempt to convert others, because I actually attempted to convert a Baptist minister and his whole congregation to the Mormon church, which I was unsuccessful in, by the way. But it did open an opportunity for God to begin an amazing work in my life. And as I sat down with this Baptist minister to share with him the Mormon gospel, it opened up an opportunity for God to speak through this man and to share the true gospel with me for the first time in my life. And that's what happened as I sat down with this Baptist minister. Is after presenting the Mormon gospel and telling him that there were works and ordinances and commandments that had to be followed in order to be made right with God, this pastor's response was that the gospel of Jesus Christ is that the only way to be made right with God is through Jesus Christ and through the blood that he shed on the cross of Calvary. And like it says in Titus chapter 3, that when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And this was the love of God that I did not know, but it was a love of God that I always wanted. But my God only loved me as far as I proved myself to him. But like it says in Romans 5, that God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, that Christ Jesus died for us. That was the good news, is that even though we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God, that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that's the good news, that Jesus Christ paid the price. He paid the debt that I owed as a sinner. And he made a way for me to be made right with God, and that I could have peace with God by the blood of his cross. And when he shared this with me, he also shared Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one could boast." And I did not understand the grace of God as a religious young man. And this pastor, for the first time, told me that salvation was a free gift. Jesus Christ had paid the price for me on the cross, and all he was asking with open arms was for me to lay my religiosity and my works and my sin at the foot of the cross and allow him to take it. And that he had done the one work, the one act of righteousness that could bring justification and life to all men. And my response to this pastor was to completely and totally reject the gospel. Because I was a religious man and I was a Saul, and I did not know the power of the message of the cross. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And to me at that point in my life, it was foolishness. And so I ended up arguing with this Baptist minister and contending for my faith, which was a faith of works. And we ended up kind of getting into this confrontation. And as I was leaving his office, I was extremely frustrated and even angry. This pastor stopped me. And he said, "Elder Wilder, I challenge you to go home and to read the Bible as a child. And I promise you that if you will do that, that God will change your life and he will open your eyes and show you for the first time in your life what the gospel, the true gospel of Jesus Christ really is." And so that seed that was planted in my heart as a young Mormon missionary of 19 years old started to change my life because I took that Baptist minister's challenge and I started to read the Word of God as a child for the first time in my life. And I started to pore over the pages of the New Testament. And every day that I did, God washed me with the water of that Word. And he consumed me with this amazing love that I did not know that my religion could ever offer me. And he unveiled to me his grace in a way that I had never before seen. In the book of Romans chapter 8, it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And then Paul goes on to say that I'm sure that nothing else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this was a love that I did not know, this love, like it says in 1 John, that was manifest in Jesus Christ, and that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so as a Mormon missionary, for about 18 straight months, I read the New Testament, and God slowly changed my heart. It was not, you know, any epiphany that happened overnight. It certainly wasn't one verse or chapter or even one book. It was 18 months of poring over the Word of God and God slowly transforming me and showing me what Jesus Christ had done. And like it says in the book of Colossians chapter 2, that Jesus Christ canceled the record of debt that stood against me with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Jesus paid the price, and all I had to do was accept him by faith. And Ephesians 1:7 says that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And I came to understand the cleansing and amazing power of the blood of Jesus Christ and how that cleansed me of my sins and brought forgiveness to me for the first time in my life. And it wasn't because of who I was or what I had done for God. It's because of who he was, what he did for me in sending Jesus to be the sacrificial offering for my sins, to be my substitute on the cross, and to satisfy the demands of God's law that stood against me. And he took it for me, and the work was done. And all my religious works were like filthy rags to God because I was not accepting Jesus Christ alone by faith. And so I got to the point with only 3 weeks left of my 2-year mission trip for the Mormon church, and I actually became a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. All praise and glory and honor to God, because I can tell you, I was not looking to walk away from my religion, but God pursued my heart relentlessly until I just had to give up because I was so broken in my sin and realized that Jesus was the only thing that could heal me of my sin. And so I now found myself in a very difficult predicament because I'm a born-again Christian and a Mormon missionary, and it doesn't work that way. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. And I was a new creation, and I had changed, and I could not hide that. And I remember just praying to God, saying, well, what am I supposed to do now? You know, who do I tell? How do I come forward with this to my family and my friends and my religion? And God opened a door for me, and it was in a very terrifying and unimaginable way. And that was in a mission system about 3 weeks before you go home from your 2-year mission trip. You have this opportunity where you're supposed to stand in front of your missionary peers and your leadership and share your testimony of what you've learned during the course of your 2-year mission trip. Everybody always knows where this is going. And so I remember it was my turn to get up and share what my testimony was. And I remember standing at the pulpit in this Mormon chapel and just trembling in fear But Paul says in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And by the power of God and by his grace, I was able to share a very simple testimony. Joseph, sitting back here to my left, was one of the Mormon missionaries who was sitting in the audience at the time that I shared this testimony. So you might be able to guess what happened to him. Praise God. And so I got up there, and my testimony was simply that the one thing that I had come to know over the course of my two-year mission trip was that Jesus Christ was all that I needed, that his blood and his grace were sufficient for my eternal life, and that I knew for the first time in my life that I was saved, not because of my works, but because of the free gift of grace that he was offering me. And when I shared that, there was a very awkward hush over the audience. And 2 days after I publicly shared that testimony, I received a phone call from my Mormon leadership, and they said that they wanted to have a chat with me. And I very quickly realized why they wanted to sit down and talk with me. And I can, of course, laugh and smile about it now, but this was probably the single most terrifying moment of my entire life. And as you know things about religion and about the world, that they can have a hold on you. And this is who I was. My mom was a tenured professor at BYU. My dad was a high priest of Mormonism. I had two older brothers that were both, you know, returned Mormon missionaries. I had a girlfriend who was Mormon. I had a scholarship to BYU. I mean, this was my life. This was everything that I was and wanted to be. And God had called me out of that and into a relationship with him. But Jesus says that what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to lose his soul? And even though Mormonism had the whole world to offer me, I knew that I did not have salvational security through my religion. I could only have that through faith in Jesus Christ. And before I had to go into this meeting, I remember just, you know, pleading with God to give me strength and grace and help. And I was reading the Bible, and I somehow, by the grace of God, was led to the book of Matthew chapter 19, verse 29. And it's a Jesus responding to the Apostle Peter. And he says that anyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. And that was the word of God that he laid on my heart. And I realized so quickly that if I lost everything in the world for the sake of gaining Christ, that it was worth the cost, because I was gaining something that far surpassed anything that the world or my religion could offer. And that was a relationship with my Lord and my Savior, my God. And so, like Jesus says in John 6, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And Jesus Christ has satisfied me and quenched my thirst in a way that nothing else in the world could. And when Jesus was with the Samaritan woman at the well, he said, if you drink of this water, you will thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I give you, you will never be thirsty. And I have found that I am not thirsty anymore, because I have Jesus, and he's all that I need. And so I went into this meeting and sat face to face with my Mormon leadership, and God just put words in my mouth, and I told them that I did not need the Mormon church or any religion or organization or man or prophet or anything to stand in between me and God the Father. But like Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who offered himself as a ransom for all, and I knew that he had bought me and paid for my salvation with his blood, and I was his. And when I shared that witness to him, he told me that I was filled with the spirit of the devil, that I was being deceived by Satan. They threatened me with excommunication, referred to me as an antichrist, and the worst insult he gave me, and this is true by the way, is he said I sounded like a Baptist. So I don't know what that means. And so at that point, of course, I was kicked off my Mormon mission. That was the inevitable result. So I had to go back to Utah and face my family. My girlfriend, who was at Brigham Young University over the course of my two-year mission trip, she and I had been corresponding through letters, and I was sharing the gospel with her as I was coming to know it by reading the Word of God. And God led her on an amazing journey, and she also came to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so she is now my wife, and we have three wonderful and amazing little boys for whom I praise God. And so I got home and then had my family to face. Matt over here at the piano is actually one of my older brothers. So you might be able to guess what happened to him. And it was at that point that I just very simply and with as much love as I could have, just shared with them the simple gospel and invited them to read the Bible as a child and allow God to do a work in his life as he had done in mine. And I praise the Lord because that seed was planted and there were many people that watered it, but it was God and God alone in his time that did the growth in the lives of my family members. And to this day, both my brother, my sister, as well as my parents have all come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so my mom and dad are actually here tonight. That's them. And God has done an amazing thing in their lives. And my mother, the former BYU professor, is actually here tonight. And she's going to come up and share a word. And so if you guys can just praise God and welcome her.
Hour or so. But that's a pretty incredible story. And of course, it's opportunity to, because we're talking about a text here that is one of the keys to the Mormon doctrine and dogma. And again, like we said, and I've said, what you believe has implications on how you'll live. And what is in the Mormon doctrine is a works salvation. And they believe you're saved by baptism. At least one of the elements of how you get saved is to be baptized, which is why they do this, and they also believe that they can actually proxy someone into heaven and give them what they need by some type of, I guess, like an act of indulgence on behalf of a person who has died, and thus that's why they would take this text. And that's why you look at this passage and baptism on behalf of the dead, if that's what you believe, that has implications. That is a problem, and that would be a serious error if you compare it with the rest of Scripture. And by the way, you don't take one passage of Scripture and create a full doctrine out of that. There needs to be agreement. There needs to be other places in Scripture that come to and agree with and explain more what is said there so that you can be more dogmatic. This passage is a standalone, and certainly you wouldn't want to come to a conclusion that leads to a belief that some work I can do or some baptism I can do can save someone else. I mean, that is crazy if you compare that with the rest of Scripture. So just that aside, let me take you back to our text here. Baptize on behalf of, or another way you could say this in the preposition is baptize because of, or for, or because of the dead. And by the way, that idea of proxy baptism or vicarious baptism, there are other heretics who have believed this. This is not, it's not Mormon only. Marcion was another one of them early in church history, and they've all been identified as heretics. So we come to this, and there's a lot of interpretations out there and a lot of different opinions. Some have said baptism here isn't really the act of baptism. It speaks more of washing. The Corinthians were washing their dead for burial as if anticipating a soon resurrection. Theodore Beza held to that view. Or baptism is metaphorical, maybe, of suffering, like baptism. There's a baptism I need to be baptized by, or there's a cup I need to drink, and so it may have something to do with that on account of the dead. That's been held by a few people. Thomas Aquinas, a Roman Catholic, looks at the dead, and the idea of the dead refers to mortal sins. So you're baptized in the Catholic system to, on behalf of your mortal sins, the dead, or the result of that. And there's the mortal sins and venial sins concept of Roman Catholicism. That is, of course, rejected. Martin Luther has an opinion. He says, on behalf of the dead, that the preposition should be read above the dead. And that has to do with the idea where relatives who had died in Christ, those who are still living would then be baptized, and they would be baptized, as he would believe, on their grave sites as a way of honoring their believing ancestors or believing parents, and I'm going to be a Christian because of them. There's something there to that. I don't know if that's what they were doing in Corinth. John Calvin says on behalf of the deathbed, that is the dead, and he would think this is the same person, I'm going to be baptized, I'm going to be converted because I see the danger of death is imminent and I want to convert, and they'd be baptized with the hope of eternal life and resurrection. So we're speaking of the same person there. So you've got a lot of views that are thrown out there. I think Jonathan Edwards is the best one, and that's the one I would hold more in line with. He says, baptized, that is, as a convert, because they witnessed the radiance, confidence, and courage of martyrs. So baptized on behalf of those who had died for their faith. And the baptized are the converts who came to faith because of the witness of those who had died. I think there's something to that. And I think that's consistent with what we would understand a meaning here that seems like, yeah, that seems to make sense, makes more sense. Tertullian, which is an early church father, he actually came to faith because of the witness that he saw in his paganism of Christians being killed and being martyred in the lion's dens and the gladiator games and whatever else that was there. He saw them in their courage and in their faith, giving their life for the sake of what they believed, and they were killed, and that was enough to impress him. There must be something to this faith. There must be something to why they would do such a thing and give themselves up to death in this way. And it led to his conversion. That would be his testimony. So I think that's where this is referring, and that's probably what Paul has in mind. He's saying here, why do people come to faith and embrace the faith and are baptized into the faith and convert to Christ on behalf of those who had given their lives in death and some martyred death or maybe had died in some way on behalf of or because of their faith in Christ and that hope of eternal life? Why would they do that? If the dead are not raised, then those people died for the wrong reasons, and they gave their life in martyrdom, and it was futile. Why would someone else see that and put their hope in a resurrection by following in the example of those who had died before them, by coming to faith and being baptized, knowing that they too would probably die? Why would they embrace that if there is no resurrection? That would be a waste. That would be a futile effort, a vain effort at best. There's a story that I want to read, this something that John MacArthur found in an article that's really interesting regarding the dead and regarding those who would come to faith and be baptized on behalf of that and put their hope in that. It's from an article back in the early days of the war between the Finnish and the Russians. Seven soldiers of the Roman army were overrun in a battle, and they were taken captive. And there was a testimony of an engineer, a Finnish engineer by the name of Nordenberg, who was actually in on this experience and in on this, and they saw these guys and these particular men who were arrested or were taken captive during the war. And he said this, "I offered my services to the government and was appointed an officer in General Mannerheim's army. It was a terrible time. We had besieged a town that had been taken by the Red Army, and we overtook it. A number of Red prisoners," these are the Russians, "were under my guard, and seven of them were to be shot at dawn on Monday. I will never forget the preceding day. The seven men were kept in the basement of the town hall, and in the passage, my men stood at attention with their rifles. The atmosphere was filled with hatred. My soldiers were drunk with success and taunted their prisoners. Some swore and beat on the walls with their bleeding fists. Others called for their wives and children who were far away because they knew at dawn they were all going to die. We had the victory, that was true enough, but the value of it seemed to diminish as the night advanced. Then something strange happened. One of the men doomed to death began to sing. 'He is mad,' was everyone's first thought. But I had noticed that this man, whose name was Koskinen, had not raved and cursed. Quietly, he sat on his bench. Nobody said anything to him. Each was carrying his burden on his own way. Koskinen sang rather waveringly at first, and then his voice grew stronger and became natural and free. And all the prisoners turned and looked at him as he sang these words, 'Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast, there by his love o'ershadowed, sweetly my soul shall rest. Hark, it's the voice of angels, born in a song to me, over the fields of jasper, over the crystal sea. Over and over again he sang that verse, and when he had finished, everyone was quiet for a few minutes. And then a wild-looking man broke out and said, "Where did you get that, you fool? Are you trying to make us religious?" Koskinen looked at his comrades with tear-filled eyes and quietly said, "Comrades, will you listen to me for a minute? You asked me where I got this song. It was from the Salvation Army. I heard it 3 weeks ago. My mother sang Jesus and prayed to him often, sang to Jesus." He stopped a little while as if to gather strength, and then he rose to his feet, being the soldier that he was, and looked straight in front of him and said, "It is cowardly to hide your beliefs. The God my mother believed in is not my God. I can't tell how it happened, but last night as I lay awake, I suddenly saw my mother's face before me. It reminded me of the song I had heard. I felt I had to find the Savior and hide in him. I prayed that Christ would forgive me and cleanse my sinful soul and make me ready to stand before him. It was a strange night. There were times when everything seemed to shine around me. Verses from the Bible and the songbook came to mind. It was God's answer to my prayer. I couldn't keep it to myself. Within a few hours, I shall be with the Lord, but saved by his grace." Koskinen's face shone as if by an inward light. His comrades sat quietly. He himself stood transfixed. My soldiers were listening to what this red revolutionary had to say. "You're right, Koskinen," said one of the comrades at last. "If only I knew there was mercy for me too, but these hands of mine have shed blood, and now I have reviled God and trampled on all that is holy. And I realize there is hell, and that's the proper place for me." And he sank to the ground in despair. "Pray for me, Koskinen," he groaned. "Tomorrow I shall die, and my soul will be in the hands of the devil." These two red soldiers went down to their knees and prayed for each other. It was not long prayer, but it reached heaven, and we who listened to it forgot our hatred. It melted in the light of heaven, for here were two men who were soon to die, seeking reconciliation with their God. The change in the atmosphere was indescribable. Some of the men sat on the floor, some on the benches, some wept quietly, others talked of spiritual things. None of us had a Bible, but the Spirit of God was speaking to all of us. The night was almost gone, and the day was dawning. No one had slept a moment. "Sing the song once more for us, Koskinen," said one of them, and you should have heard them sing, not only that song, but verse and choruses long forgotten. The soldiers on guard united with them, for the power of God had touched everyone. Everything changed. The venerable town hall basement resounded in the early morning hour with the songs of the blood of the Lamb. The clock struck six, and how I wished I could beg mercy for these men, but knew it was impossible. Between two rows of soldiers, they marched out to the place of execution. One of them asked to be allowed to sing Koskinen's song once again, and permission was granted. And then they asked to be allowed to die with uncovered faces. And so, with hands lifted to heaven, they sang with might and main, "Safe in the arms of Jesus." And when the last line had died out, the lieutenant gave the word, "Fire," and we clenched our heads in silent prayer. What happened in the hearts of the others, I don't know, but as far as I was concerned, I saw a new man. I was a new man from that hour. I had met Christ in one of his loveliest and youngest disciples, and I had seen enough to realize that I too could be his. So there's a testimony, an interesting testimony of how God saves at the last moment these individuals. But the end result is the soldiers are then turned and this man has come to Christ. And so that, a testimony of people dying and giving faith and giving a testimony of their faith and martyrdom. This, in this case, wasn't martyrdom necessarily. But as a result, there are those who turn to Christ. And I think that is the question that he is posing. What about these people? People, by being baptized or converted on behalf of those who have died. If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? What hope is there in that? Why waste your life in something that is not real? And that is the question he poses. So resurrection is true because there's that hope, and we have that hope, and others who've given their life on account of that hope and have followed Christ. So there's the question. Now we move to verse 30 to 32, and we'll quickly walk through this. The question regarding self-denying saints. Then he moves to this. Again, the point here is what you believe matters, and what you believe will determine things about how you will act and how you respond, and your faith will chart the course for you. And Paul begins to speak of himself now in verse 30. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain? If humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. This is the question regarding self-denying saints. Not only those who have been martyred, but now we speak of himself. Here I'm giving my life up every day. I'm offering myself as a sacrifice on account of Christ to preach the gospel to you. And even in Ephesus, he says, I faced beasts there. Why would I do that if there's no resurrection? If there's no hope, why would I waste my time? If the saints deny themselves and deny pleasure and deny personal comforts, all for the sake of the gospel, what is the point if there's no resurrection, if it's all just a waste? Every hour, he says. That indicates the risk of professing Christ in that day. Every hour he was facing possibly being arrested, possibly being put to death. Certainly there were death squads that were after Paul during his life from the Jews and from others. And so every hour he faced this overwhelming burden, and yet he continued on because his hope wasn't left here in this world and what he can get out of this world and the pleasures he can get here and everything he can get from this world. His hope was in resurrection. He lived based on that. Why would anybody want to live in danger of every hour if there is no hope in the afterlife? That's the question regarding denying, self-denying saints. Then the deduction regarding materialistic philosophy. And thus we come full circle. Okay, if there is no resurrection, why not live, eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die? That should be the philosophy. That makes sense, right? Verse 32, what do I gain? What do I gain if there's no resurrection? Humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. I don't know if he actually did there or if he's referring to beasts that may be metaphorically of enemies of the gospel. It could have been animals. Why? What gain is it? If the dead are not raised, then I should live this way. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This is all we have. Enjoy it. Enjoy it to the max. There's actually a practice in those days where they had these parties and these big parties, and they would the slaves would come around and they would carve these corpses of these dead persons and bring them out in coffins, and the people would come up to them, and in order to kind of spur the people on to party more, they would say, this is where you're going to die at some point, might as well live it up now. And therefore, the party would really get some fire at that point. Yeah, let's drink, let's eat, let's get the most we can with what time we have left. This is the philosophy of many in the world. The Epicurean cult in Acts 17 believed this. They believed an idea. They had a philosophy that the chief end in man is to avoid pain and experience as much pleasure as possible. That's hedonism. And the Epicureans were there. And they adopted this idea of hedonism as a natural deduction, because after you die, then that's it. So you might as well live for everything you have here. They believed that when you die, both their body and soul were disintegrated. Makes sense with no resurrection, no afterlife. That would be the logical conclusion. That'd be a logical deduction. It's a materialistic viewpoint. Problem is, it's not true. The truth is that God has created the immortal soul, and he has created also a resurrection, and Christ is the first fruits of that resurrection, the first fruits that declares that we are going to be resurrected who are in Christ unto the kingdom of heaven. The dead will be resurrected as well, but their bodies will be fit and be sent into the lake of fire. There is a resurrection. There is an afterlife. So we must live in light of that truth. And what would be consistent with that truth? Which takes us, lastly, fourthly, the deception regarding licentious living. If that's the way it is, if there is no resurrection doctrine, and we can throw that out and this is all we have and our only hope is in this life, well then, yeah, let's just live this way, naturally. Let's live in sin and the pleasures of the world. And this, of course, is what Paul says, because you've embraced this false doctrine of no resurrection, the result is a sinful life, a licentious life. You need to cut cords with that philosophy. In verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. The bad company are the false teachers bringing this teaching in, and that will ruin your morals. You listen to them, it results in this. And then he tells them, wake up from your drunken stupor. Wake up, that is, come to your senses. It's a concept of becoming sober. You're drunk and spellbound by a false doctrine. Wake up. Come to life, to the truth, and let the truth guide you now. Do not go on sinning. The truth of the doctrine of the resurrection doesn't result in a life of sin. It results in a life of thankfulness to God and hope and holiness. Because as we wait, as 1 John says, for the coming of the Lord, we anticipate that coming by a holy life. Peter and John both testify to that statement. That has implications. There's incentive to the holy life because we will live with the Lord and we serve him in this life to be rewarded there. He says, for some have no knowledge of God. Don't listen to them. They have no knowledge of God. And I say this to your shame. They apparently have bought into these ignorant teachers who claim to know God, but they don't know God, and it's proof by their false doctrine. See, true doctrine makes one sober, sound, sensible in our living and the life of the Christian. So this concludes really Paul's argument now. This is the resurrection doctrine and why you must embrace this truth. This is fundamental. It's a dogmatic truth. It's one that we must stand by and defend. We cannot equivocate on this particular doctrine. To do so would defy the very facts and reason and truth that is taught by Christ and the truth of history that has happened, that Christ was raised from the dead and all of these people saw the living Christ and the truth that he promised that he will raise us from the dead and receive us into his kingdom. Those are fundamental. We must cling to them. So from this point up to this particular verse is the defense of the doctrine of resurrection and our resurrection as well. The next time, and I look forward to that, he begins to teach us about what the resurrection is and what the realities of it are. And we'll look forward to that next time when we get there. So we've gone pretty far tonight. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll go from here. Lord, I do thank you for these truths. Thank you for the hope of eternal life that you've already blessed us with, but an eternal life in resurrection glory, that we will finally one day shed this old man, this old body, and put on the new imperishable body that is made in the likeness of your resurrection glory. We will be made in this way and prepared in this way because you have a place that will be prepared for us. A place that is not just a heavenly existence, but the earth, the kingdom of Christ, the new heavens and new earth, and to dwell with you forever. And in that condition, in righteousness, in purity, in holiness, in serving our Lord and worshiping our Lord. This is what we look forward to. This is our hope. And Lord, as we live now and these days, this short time on earth and this relatively short life that we live, may we live in a way that redeems the time for the sake of your name, that honors you, that glorifies you in everything we do and say, that serves the days and the hours for the sake of what would be the best for for the church and edifying the church, that would be for the honor of the name of Christ and the gospel of Christ, that we would use our words for his glory, that we'd use our work to advance the things that would build up the body of Christ and the ministry and mission of the church. And Lord, help us to be those who administer in this way. Help us to be like Paul says in Romans 12, that we'd offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto you, which is our spiritual service of worship. May we do so with loyalty and faithfulness. Give us discernment. Give us that discretion to know when there is false doctrine that's trying to steal away our heart that would ultimately result in bad morals. It would ultimately result in sin. And Lord, help us to see that, know that, and flee from it. And Lord, we are thankful that you continue to do the work of salvation and new birth, that you even reach down and into the clutches of cult like Mormonism and save people through the word of God and through the testimony of the gospel, and rescue them from that, that they might be a powerful testimony of your grace and your love. You do so continually, Lord, and we pray for our friends and people we know who are still in the clutches of such a religion. We pray for your work in their life. Help us to be an opportunists in sowing the seed and watering and doing the work and the harvest, that you might continue to work and see them through to the end, to bring them forward as newborn saints. We thank you, Lord, for our night. We pray that you'd bless this week as we go from here. In Christ's name, amen. All right.